Let's take a look at the church of Laodicea, the last church of the seven. The Lord's writing to them. Now, the key here is this is the time, this is the outline of the book of Revelation. If you remember, it's writing the things that were, that he saw, that is the revelation, the vision of Jesus. The things that are, that is Jesus relating to the churches, and this is exactly the outline of each of these letters, as you see a title of Jesus connected with what he has to say to that particular local church, but also we've saw how it represents church history so perfectly. And then we will get in next time to the things that shall be after these things. What will take place after the things of the church? Now, Laodicea is what he's writing to. Verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Revelation is a book of prophecy. It's representative in many ways here in these two chapters, 2 and 3, of church history. Though these were actual churches that he was writing to in Asia Minor, you have to wonder why these seven, why not Antioch? The church at Antioch was doing awesome. Or how about the church at Rome, which was being very effective? These churches were rather small, a number of them, not that significant. But John uses these seven because in many ways they represent all churches. The various weaknesses and strengths, the various things that are commended, as well as the things that are criticized, are instructive for us that we can order our lives in the right way, that we can learn from the mistakes as well as the right path for some of these churches. So it's a full representation here. But the end result, as we look at the digression, it is a digression. It went from Ephesus, and it seems like there's a steady degeneration all the way till the time we get to Laodicea, with the exception of a few bright spots, such as Smyrna, which was persecuted, and the Church of Philadelphia, which we looked at last time, which is the missionary church, a church that had open doors for ministry. The Lord opened them and did not shut them. And what he shut, you know, he wouldn't open, because he put before them an open door of ministry. And in many ways, we saw how the greatest missionary movement was represented in this period of time in that you would call from 1730 to this period of time of the 1900s. Well, if that's the case, Laodicea represents the last days church, the prominent church in the last perhaps 100 years. What is prominent? What do people look at when they think of church? Is it Laodicea as a representation? Very instructive picture here. Let's take a look at this. These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the city of Laodicea, I want to say this. Under Roman rule, this city was very, very successful. Today, it just is a tell. A tell is a mound that a city once was. In fact, you wouldn't even know it was a city unless you looked close enough and discovered, hey, there's something going on there. The thing about Laodicea, you'll notice something that's said about them in regard to the hot or the cold. That has real meaning to it, because the only way they could get water was from an aqueduct that went up into the mountains and came and brought water from a cold spring down into the particular area. By the time it reached them, it was lukewarm. Now, the church of Laodicea, again, is not a very glorious church at all. The Lord has to speak of himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, because this will have meaning for them. Why particularly? Well, even 25 years earlier, Paul, writing to the Colossians, notified them at the end there in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. He says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church that is in his house. So apparently the church was just a small house church at that time. But he wanted them to read this epistle of the Colossians to them. He says, when you, this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read to the church of Laodicea. And likewise, read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, we don't have that epistle in the scriptures. The Lord saw it fit not to include that in the canon of the scriptures so that we would know what exactly was written, but he did want them to share the messages. We don't know if Paul ever made it to Laodicea, but here's what the message is. Notice the description of Jesus here. The very purpose of the Lord expressing himself as the Amen is important because of this. Amen literally isn't just something that you add at the end of a prayer. What it means is, so be it. Now, a lot of times Jesus, when he was speaking, he would say it at the beginning. He would say, and what is translated oftentimes in the King James Version, verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, truly, that is the same word. He's saying, amen, amen. So be it, so be it. And then he would speak. Other times he would say it at the end to confirm that which was spoken. Now, the point of this word, amen, is especially important today because it means something's being said that is sure, that is absolute, that is true. And no time is there ever been in history like today in which people are losing a grip on absolute truths and absolute reality. They're going into a mentality that, well, all things are relative. That whatever you feel like doing, that's going to mean a lot because, interestingly enough, the Church of Laodicea means people's rights. Remember in Ephesus, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but by the time the churches by Pergamos, the Nicolaitans were firmly in charge. In Thyatira, the Nicolaitans were the prominent group. Those were the people that literally ruled over the laity or the people. So they had a structure in which the people were ruled under this hierarchical structure of, you know, church officials. The Lord hates that system. Because in a way, we are all members of the body of Christ. We're all being built up together. But there's another extreme in which now the Church of Laodicea, the very word means people rule or people's rights. In a sense, you've got now, you've moved from a hierarchical structure of church leadership to a democracy in the church. Now, the democracy in the church sounds right, but it really isn't. In fact, even in our own nation, we do not have a pure democracy. A pure democracy would be just as much a tyrannical type of a government than anything else, because you basically have 51% of the people ruling over the others in, you know, no matter what they thought or felt. We've got a constitutional republic. It's a form of democracy, but it's based upon a constitution. That's why right now in our society, the Constitution is the big thing. And the sad thing is when judges get in place that reinterpret it according to their own subjective views. Instead of finding what the original framers meant by the Constitution, they call it a living document, which should adapt to the times. But all that is a cover-up for we're going to push our own agenda and we're going to find a way to do it. So it's sad when you see judges, and of course this is the big thing. Any new president that gets in, if there's a Supreme Court justice that is now going to retire, that is the fight of the century, because people know that ideology of that judge is going to make a big difference. Remember years ago when Robert Bork was put through the ringer? I mean, most of you probably, just from the media coverage, probably thought that Robert Bork was a Neanderthal, way out of touch, you know, good thing we never got him on. He was the guy, basically, that felt the Constitution should speak for itself. Let's not reinterpret it. He was vilified in society. And now we have judges that are basically saying, well, we can't say that sodomy is wrong, and so now the door is open. It's a sad day. But in a government such as ours, again, even we do not have a full democracy, which would be tyrannical in some senses or another. But in the church, even more so. You know, a church should be governed not by a hierarchical structure, nor should it be governed by the people. It should be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is how it works. The Word of God is the foundation. This is our constitution. You know, what God's word says, and every one of you are responsible to be faithful, to test all things in scriptures. So you have leaders, but they're in subjection to the scriptures and to the leading of the Spirit. And there is where the leadership should be in a church. Laodicea, essentially, if you take just the name itself, you'll see certain factors come in. pretty self-centered, pretty much into how they feel. And so the Lord has called the amen, so be it. The final word, the final say is Him. And when you have a church that honors God's word, you're on safe ground. Because you know you can always appeal back to the scriptures. You know, there are churches that abuse, and there are some weird movements out there. And you know, Christians get caught up in them sometimes and they don't know. But when they're reading the scriptures, they'll be able to go, wait a minute, that's not right. According to the scriptures, this should be taking place. I like it when you guys are on top of things here. When you're really paying attention to the scriptures. When you're asking intelligent questions because you've looked. We have that responsibility. He is the amen to the church of Laodicea. He is also the faithful and true witness. Now again, the idea of a witness is to witness to truth, not put forth some personal agenda. The Lord was the faithful and true witness to the truth for us. And to Laodicea, especially important. To this church that was more into the subjective feeling and experience rather than the objective truth. Now, true walking with God is very subjective. That is an experience. If you're not experiencing God, then there is something wrong. It is an experience. But it's an experience based upon objective truth. See, if you just have the objective truth but no experience, if you've got the Word without any power, you're going to be dead. But if you've got a subjective experience, you're feeling this power, you're feeling this movement in your life, but without the Word of God, you're going to be directionless. The Word without the Spirit is dead, and you could say the working of the Spirit without the Word is aimless. So the two have to be put together. Look how far the church has deteriorated. From leaving its first love in Ephesus to being in love with themselves. That's what Paul talked about in the last days. He said men would be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure. Perilous times, he described it. Everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes, judges speak to us and tell us about that time period. Jesus is also called the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. The source of our life. Now, there are those who read into this that Jesus was a created being. This is where the Russellites, otherwise known as the Jehovah Witnesses, as well as some Unitarians believe that Jesus was a created being and that they use this type of as a text, but they miss the whole point of it. When Colossians speaks about Jesus being the firstborn over all creation, the word firstborn is that of preeminent over creation. Here, when it speaks about the beginning, the same word is used here. The word beginning isn't like, okay, he's the first of, but rather he's transcendent over. He's the originator of all that is created. You want to see a passage that will verify this. Again, let's go to the letter that was also read to the Laodiceans. Let's go to Colossians and see what Paul has to say to the Colossians about this subject of Jesus. Verse 15 of chapter 1 of Colossians. He's speaking of Jesus, of course, in verse 14. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we're speaking of Jesus here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Notice what he says here. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth. That's the whole point of the term firstborn, or in Revelation, the beginning. He created. Now this is one of those areas where you realize the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians tells us that all things were created by him. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before, there's that word, before, beginning, all things, and in him all things consist. So don't let the cultists lead you astray in regard to the personal nature of Jesus being very God himself, because he is. Now back to Revelation. This is the typical outline of the letters to the churches. First, the church name. Then, the name that Jesus uses to describe himself, or the titles. Then, he goes into generally a commendation. Problem: we have no commendation here for this church. Like Sardis, there was no commendation, but even in Sardis, at least there were some, there were a few names in Sardis that hadn't been defiled. Here, sadly enough, not a word. He says this. He says, I know your works. I know your works. Lord knows us much better than we can even fathom. He knows what our motives are. He knows what we do. He knows what we don't do. He knows the sins that we commit. He knows the sins of omission, the things that we should have done that we didn't do. He knows us. And here he says, I know your works. And this is what his conclusion was, that you are neither cold nor hot. Neither cold nor hot. Very telling to a church that felt actual thing in their actual, you know, being, is that when the waters came down from the mountains, they were cold up there. By the time they got there, they were tepid. They were lukewarm. Cold nor hot. Now, wouldn't cold be a bad thing, being that he means for hot, the word hot is zealous. The idea there, he's looking for some zeal in a person's life. Why would he want someone to be cold? He says, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Why would the Lord want us to be cold? I'll tell you, there is one very possible reason. At least there would be some honesty there. If you're cold, you're going to know you're cold. It's one thing to be dead. It's another thing to be dead and not know that you're dead. If you're cold and lifeless and you have no desire for God and you know it, at least you know where you stand. But if you're going to church and you think you're cool and everything's fine and you're saying your prayers and you're reading your Bible and, you know, you're going through the motions, but you really don't know that you aren't with it, that's a very bad place to be. Because if you don't know you're not there, you won't ever seek to get there. But if you're cold, at least you know, hey, you know, I know I got to change. I know something's not right. I know I've got to go through this. I've got to change. I've got to move in this area. So the Lord says, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. A very powerful word that the Lord uses here. Lukewarm is a tepid blend where you really don't know where you stand. But in coldness, at least there's not hypocrisy. I remember reading one of the church fathers who said, God prefers the blasphemy of sinners sometimes than the praises of his saints. Meaning at least a blaspheme of a sinner is sincere. They mean it. You know, they're going to let you know they don't like God, they don't like you, they don't like anything to do with this religious stuff. At least you know where you stand with them. But sometimes the praises of God's people are just hypocritical. He wrote Isaiah's whole prophecy to these people. He says, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It happens. We've got to guard over the issues of our heart. You know, I have to watch over my own heart. There are times I get listless and cold and just not really on top of things. Get apathetic, complacent. It happens. But if you're aware of it, that's a good thing. When you're not aware of it and you're just going through the programs, that's not a good thing. Notice what their opinion of themselves was. He says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm going to give you some counsel. So he's going to give some counsel in this. But they had a wrong view of themselves, essentially. They saw themselves as rich in a need of nothing. Conceit and pride, very deadly enemies to the life of a Christian. To be conceited, to be blind to yourself, to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. To compare yourselves with others and you always find somebody that's worse off than you. You've got to be very careful. In order to get a true view of yourself, you really need to draw near to the Lord. The Laodiceans thought they possessed spiritual riches, but the Lord says, no, actually, in the true view, you're very poor. Now, Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was so wealthy that in the big earthquake of 64, that is AD 64, they lost everything. But because they were so wealthy, they had such stores and treasures, without aid from the outside, which other cities needed to have, they were able to rebuild completely. They were very, very prosperous. Their number one trade was wool, and the cloth that they made from it was very, very wealthy and rich, and they made a name for themselves because of this. But they're rich in the wrong things. You see, their riches weren't the right riches. You know, an underlying factor in our lives many times that we have to be concerned with is how we deceive ourselves. You know, as a young minister, as a young pastor, I remember being on staff in California. And you know, when I first came on staff, I was just a young man. I was only 21 years old, and I probably still had a big zit on my forehead when I was doing my first counseling appointment, you know. And I mean, I was real young, you know, green, wet behind the ears, whatever you want to call it. So I was humble in that first year. You know, just, Lord, help me. I don't know what I'm doing, you know. And every counseling, I'd be going, oh, God, help me, you know. They'd come out with something, and I wouldn't have a clue. How do I answer this? Lord, what does your word say? And it forced me to get into the scriptures because I knew I needed to grow. But something changed in that third year. You know, I was now the big guy on campus. Other interns were coming in, and I was kind of like, yeah, I'll show you guys around a little bit, you know. And I'll just watch me. I was full of myself. I didn't see it. I was unaware of it. Thank God. The Lord used circumstances in my life to show me myself. You know, it's kind of depressing, I might say. But you know, not all depression is bad. Sometimes depression is good. It slows you down to take a good look at yourself and you go, okay, Lord, I see that. I don't want to see that. But with Laodicea, they were deceived. Self-deceived. You know, it's one thing to deceive another person. It's wrong to deceive another person, to trick them, lie to them, cheat them. But when you deceive yourself, what can you do? You're tricking yourself. There are people like that. They can tell a lie so long that they begin to believe it themselves. It almost comes back on them. Have you ever met anybody that they're living this fantasy world and they're just oblivious and you try to point out to them and they just don't get it? They've lied to themselves. I consider a very fitting punishment for someone who has deceived others is now being deceived. In fact, that's a description that Paul used in the end times of people deceiving and being deceived. There's a connection that's interrelated oftentimes. When you haven't fostered integrity in dealing with people, soon you will be blind to yourself. And so Laodicea was a church here that was blind to itself. Short-sighted. You don't know how poor or wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked you really are. He says, I counsel you. Now here's what he's going to say to this church. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. I counsel you to buy. Now, appropriate to those merchandising Laodiceans, you know, that they needed to make a decision. But there's a likened trait here to Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. The Lord counseling you to buy doesn't mean that it's going to take from you to get from Him in a sense. But whoever drinks of this water, Jesus said, will never thirst again. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined so that you may be rich. You see, they had the wrong kind of gold. And there are many people today that are very confused with the wrong kind of gold. The gold that is metal and sparkles and can give you power in this world is not the gold Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a real gold, true value, something that is eternal, because everything in this world is temporal. But there is an eternal gold that will last forever, that's storing up treasures in heaven. But with the Laodiceans being so complacent, so self-satisfied, so smug in their walk with God, weren't aware that they truly weren't walking with Him, and so therefore were squandering all of their energy on their temporal lives, and they were deceived. Not investing in the things of God. Not thinking in terms of the kingdom. you know, he is no fool, it's been said, who gives up that which he can't keep to obtain that which he can't lose. You know, what a powerful thing to know that we can actually take that which is temporary, that's absolutely worthless in the long run, and put it into something that has eternal ramifications to it. You know, I think of the expense the young people had, and you know, the laborers out there working, you know, to earn some money to go on this missions trip. You know, the laborers in, you know, letting you have their pretzels and their various, you know, cake sales and everything else so that they could earn enough money to go over there on this missions trip, and spending money to do that. But the eternal value. I mean, who can tell what the Lord is going to do with the people that they touched in their heart? Who can tell how God will use that individual and use them in mighty way, and what will be attributed to their account? They were faithful in those little things. I mean, that is exciting. I'll tell you, that's what excited me. I know when I was in college, I became a Christian and my whole mentality changed. It wasn't about making a lot of money anymore for me. It was about doing that which was going to last forever. Now I know some of my friends that were Christians and involved in the same groups, God had called them to get a job and to, you know, to finish their degree and to go into that degree, and they made money and they invested in the kingdom. That wasn't what really turned me on. It was so boring, the idea of making a lot of money. For what? Taking a step of faith and going into ministry? I mean, my family thought I was nuts. They thought I'd lost it. I remember an uncle pulling me aside, and this was a Christian uncle, by the way, and he thought I was throwing my life away. You know, well, you don't want to do that. You know, you really want to do this and, you know, get, you know, be a Christian businessman like me and kind of thing. It was like, okay, well, didn't light my fire. All I could think of is if I was making money, is that people are going to hell. They don't hear the gospel, and I can't do this. I can't build these houses. I can't do this work without the knowledge. It's not going to last. It's temporary. Laodicea had long since concerned themselves with that, so the Lord is counseling them to buy the right kind of gold. Gold that's tried in the fire. Gold that's going to last. And notice this raiment that he speaks about. He says, buy from me white garments. White garments. Now a bride was adorned in white garments. Interestingly enough, according to historians, the key merchandise in Laodicea, the thing that made them so wealthy, was black wool. That's where they got their money. It was a very rare black wool, and that it was a highly sought commodity, and it made them wealthy as a city. The Lord's saying, I want you to buy from me some white garments. I've got a different plan. Something that may not seem as logical to you, but from a spiritual side it is. And then eye salve. Now something else. There was a major medical center in Laodicea for eye diseases. And Aristotle actually in his writings made mention of it. And the Lord actually does a little play on that. He says, I've got some eye salve for you that really works well. They thought their eye salve was hot stuff, but he says, no, you don't realize how blind you really are. I counsel you to get some eye salve from me. I'll open your eyes. No, that is so true. When you finally make up your mind to put your trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like your eyes are open. All of a sudden you see eternity. You see what's really important. You see what really matters. And it's like, that's exciting. That matters. Nothing else matters in comparison. Because now your eyes are open. You can see. Where once I was blind, now I see. Before I came to the Lord, I was all wrapped up in self. All wrapped up in what I wanted to do, my agenda, my career, my plans, my future. And in school, that's all you ever hear is, you know, just plan your future, plan your career, plan this. It's all about you. And that narcissistic type of a mentality was so prevalent, and it is in our society. Today, people just, it's about how I feel. That's what counts. But I love what the Lord says here in verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know, generally when someone says something rebuking to you, we've been accustomed to being attacked by people who don't like us. We've been used to people who hate us saying things mean about us or saying things mean to us. It's hard for us to receive from somebody who loves us rebuke and chastening because we think it's a personal attack. That the worst thing we could do is count them as enemies who speak the truth to us. Especially when it comes to the Lord speaking the truth to us. He says, I love you, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, when I was much younger, raising little kids, and my kids would do something inappropriate, it was my responsibility to discipline them. Why? Because I love them. I didn't want them to get away with that, because if I let them get away with it now, it will become a bigger problem later. You know, my father, bless his heart, he lived the type of life that was the epitome of, you know, the playboy. You know, he left my mom at a young age and was messing around with women after woman after woman, and he was just this, you know, this player. And he held on fast and loose to life, and he was a gambler. He was all kinds of things. He even got into trouble because he, you know, had a business and he used some of his clients' money for gambling and lost it. And he made a lot of mistakes. And, you know, when he got to the end, it was a sad picture. Someone that had just been so wrapped up in himself. And I remember the day when I was going out to actually, what I thought was going to do his funeral. I'd heard that he was in a coma and he wasn't going to last the night and to fly out. So I flew out, got into Palm Springs, went to the hospital. There he was, the tubes and everything down. I thought it was it. I just began to speak to him. I know that mercifully, it's amazing. Statistically, tell us that the last organ that goes is your hearing. You can hear even up to the very last. So even if you can't respond or speak or move or anything in a coma, you can many times hear. So I was speaking to him the gospel, and I shared with him my concern. And by the mercy of the Lord, you know, it was a weird thing. I thought, you know, that all the staff of the hospital thought, this is it. You know, he's receiving 100% oxygen right now, so it's just a matter of a few moments. He doesn't have much time. We came out of the coma, and he revived. The Lord gave him 5 more years. He told me that when he came out of the coma, he said that he had a vision of hell, and it scared him. And so in that first initial year, you know, he was really walking like he wanted to hear about the Bible. He wanted to hear about God. It was just glorious. But we'd also see that tendency, it just wasn't real. He was still the same. And he was just trying to pretend that he was changed. But then something happened to him. He was out, he was in an assisted living place, and the people that were overseeing that place or taking care of it listened to me on the radio, because I was on the radio in Palm Springs area. And they saw his name and they said, hey, you got the same name as the guy we listened to on the radio. Really? Who's that? Oh, Lloyd Pulley, he's a pastor out in New Jersey. That's my son. That blew their mind. Well, from that point on, he was their project, you know. I mean, so they worked him over and they got him a Bible and they began ministering to him. And sure enough, you know, he made on his own a commitment to the Lord, and it was real and it was genuine. And he started walking with the Lord. I saw his Bible. It was marked up. He was starting to read it. And it was just so exciting. And then the Lord took him home. You know, he was actually going to come out, and we were going to get him set up in an assisted living place out here and you know, real close by to us. And before we could actually, we were actually making the plans for that summer. Well, that spring, you know, he had a major episode and, you know, major heart attack and died. But to know that he's there. But, you know, here's the thing. For a long time, he got away with stuff. His whole life was a picture of getting away with things. When he was a young boy, he did something really wrong, and his parents bailed him out. Then he got into his teens, and he got into this debt for like $3,000 or $4,000. Parents bailed him out. Then he got into a more serious charge in his 20s, and his parents bailed him out. And then when he did that embezzlement and he got into real serious trouble, his parents said, no, that's it. And he ended up going to jail for some time. And you know, the lesson for me was, learn the lesson when you're young. And here's the deal. I would discipline my kids because I love them and I want them to grow up and be responsible, be sensitive to others and think of others. But when I saw other neighborhood kids doing something wrong, they weren't my concern. I'm not going to go out there and discipline them. And the Lord will chasten and rebuke those who are His. He scourges every son whom He receives. Why? Because He wants you to be more mature and more responsible and to be really fulfilled in life. A person who lives their life to themselves, I never saw a more miserable man than my father. He spent his whole life on himself, had nothing to show for it. When he finally did go home to be with the Lord, he had nothing. We had to pay for his whole burial process. He had nothing because he spent it all. And that's a sad indictment on a life that's spent on itself. But the Lord, you see, he won't let you do that. To the Laodiceans, he rebuked and he chastened because he says, as many as I love, I rebuke. Therefore, he says, be zealous. Same word as be hot. I would that you were hot. Be zealous and repent. Notice what he says here. His expressing of love necessitates this rebuke, but he says this. He says, behold. Now, how many times have you heard me quote verse 20? If you've been around in any given time, almost every service at some point or another, because this is a reference so often to an unbeliever. And yet here, the sad sight is that this is used to the people of Laodicea. Ephesus left their first love, but here Jesus is on the outside of this church knocking. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. By the way, dining in that culture was like the highest form of intimacy. That when you ate that piece of bread and someone else ate that same piece of bread, you became one with each other. So the Lord is expressing something here that I want to have dinner with you. That meant a whole lot more than it means today. It meant I want to be part of you. The Lord is saying, I'm knocking at the door of your heart. You hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. I will fellowship with you. I will be your God. You'll be my child. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become his children. But you see, they were in the visible church. They were going to church. But they weren't really his. He's on the outside knocking to get in. You know, it'd be the worst thing that could ever happen to a person is to think all their life that they're truly God's. Through their religion, through their works, through whatever they've trusted, they're totally confident that I'm fine, I'm okay, everyone know that I'm just doing great with God. And then they wake up and they find God say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now as a believer, you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to fear that. But have you trusted Jesus with your life? See, trust is a word, it's an action. It's you truly yielded yourself to him. You've leaned upon him. You take it out of just the intellectual, where you're mentally assenting about these certain theological things, into I am leaning upon him with my life. If he doesn't catch me, I'm going to splat on the ground. If he doesn't catch me, my life is in shambles because I'm making all the decisions based upon what his word says. I'm making my life ordered with his plan. I'm saying no to sin and yes to him. And if he's not there, I'm the worst fool of all. See, that is the idea of trusting him. You have truly put your life in his hands. And this is the thing that this church needed as a whole, because they were just a church visible, but not truly a church that was of God. It's on the outside, what they appeared to be. There's always a big concern if what you appear to be, there's a big gap between what you really are. What you appear to be. You know, sometimes I've noticed that people that come on the most super spiritual, there's a problem. Some about Jesus that he never really reeked of super spirituality. You know, in fact, they held him in contempt. He didn't look as spiritual. Oh, this is the son of Joseph and Mary, the carpenter and his wife. And you know, who is he? They weren't impressed with him from his appearance, but his very life was solid. There was a humility attached. See, when someone comes on so super spiritual, they almost reek of pride. There's something wrong. And that's where the Laodiceans were. They almost were trying to say, hey, we're doing the best. We're the best church around. I'm sure they thought they were the best church in the whole Asia Minor. But they didn't know how far they were. Well, what does the Lord say in verse 21? He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. To Ephesus, what was granted to those who overcame was to eat of the tree of life. To Smyrna, given a crown of life, and the second death wouldn't hit them. To Pergamos, to give of the hidden manna, a white stone and a new name. To Thyatira, give them power over the nations. To Sardis, they'd be clothed in white and their name would not be blot out of the book of God, to confess his name. To Philadelphia, they'd be made a pillar. Write the name of my God, it says, in the city of my God, and the new name would be given. To Laodicea, sit with me on my throne. I love this picture. To this church that was out of it, the Lord promised, you overcome. You come back. You open the door of your heart. You're going to sit with me on my throne. That's the proper place of the true believer in heaven. We'll be with him. There is going to be that intimacy. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These seven churches. In fact, if you have an ear, you want to hear what the Spirit is saying to all of these churches. There are bits and pieces of this that can relate to all of us. You might be more like the Ephesus church. You've left your first love. You need to come back. Maybe you're like the Smyrna church. You've been trudging along faithfully and you've been persecuted and beaten down. There's an encouraging word for you there. Maybe you can relate more with the Pergamos church. You've just gotten attracted to the world. You've let certain things come in and compromise you. Maybe you're like the Thyatira church, where it's all about religious ceremony and you're just quite content with the religious ceremonial relationship where you keep God kind of at a comfortable distance and you can live your own life. Or maybe you're like the Sardis church. You've got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You know, you trusted in that name, you know, the denomination thing. You know, it's I'm of this or I'm of that or I'm, you know, and that's what your identification is instead of I'm a Christian. Maybe Philadelphia you can relate with. You know, you've got a little strength. You haven't denied his name. You know, the world has beaten you up a little bit, but that's okay because you're faithful to keep God's word and you're walking strong. Or maybe Laodicea. You've just been going through the motions and you think everything is fine. You know, there are times when I'm going through trials, I'm going to seek the Lord ever so more. Because I'm like, Lord, I need your help. I need your strength. But I've learned over the years that when there's this peaceful lull, everything seems to be just perfect. I pray even more. Because I'm scared of that one. I don't want to think, oh, okay, I'm doing great. Look at how everything's going great. This is where I want to be. Let's build three tents here, you know. Let's just hang out here. No, there's always another mountain to climb. There's always another, you know, goal there that the Lord wants to stretch us in and to take steps of faith. And he'll honor those steps of faith. And I love it when we catch a vision as a church to let's reach out into an area. So we'll see what the Lord does. But let's not become complacent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When you have a little and you're faithful with that, the Lord will give you more. And he'll guide you and lead you.